Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. And what a privilege it is to worship together with you in this place. God is at work here at Cornerstone, and I'm so glad that you're here on this morning to be a part of it. Would you open your copy of Scriptures and turn to the book of Mark? We're closing in on the end of the book of Mark. We've been here for the better part of a year, and it's been a rich study. At least I think so. I've enjoyed it. I hope you have. And we're closing in on the last days of Jesus on earth before he ascends into heaven. So we're going to be in Mark 14. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, raise your hand, and our ushers will bring you one. And if you don't own a copy, please receive that as a gift from us to you and begin to read it. Perhaps you'd start in the book of Mark, and I'm confident that what the words contained therein will change your life. Well, back when Christy and I first got married, my father-in-law sort of looked me up and down, and he decided that I needed to learn a few things if I was going to be married to his stepdaughter. And I didn't know how to work on my cars, and so he knew that, and he bought me an oil pan, and he bought me some tools, and taught me how to change the oil on my car and got me started. And so it wasn't long before I could not only change the oil, but I could rotate the tires, and I could, I even had some success changing fuel filters and an alternator, and I think I did a serpentine belt once, and I was kind of on a roll. I had some confidence in working on my cars. I thought I knew what I was doing. That is, until a time came for my 1997 Chevy Blazer, all-wheel drive, non-hand-me-down minivan. I really liked that car. That's all I'd driven up to that point. Till it time came for that car to get some new spark plugs. And though this was before the age of YouTube, when you could learn everything on YouTube, I thought, you know, how hard can this really be? I'm going to go in there. I'm going to change the plugs 30 minutes in, 30 minutes out. It's all good. We're going to make this happen. I was confident. And so I went to work. And I worked. And I worked some more. And 6 hours into the project, I was no closer to being done than when I'd started. I was frustrated. I was up a creek. My car wasn't going anywhere because I had vastly overestimated my ability. And that little microcosm is representative of, I think, a greater human inclination, a greater human reality. See, for many of us, we tend to place more confidence in ourselves than what reality might otherwise warrant. And there's actually some science behind it. I was doing some research this week, and I discovered something in the field of psychology called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And Wikipedia describes it like this. Wikipedia knows everything, right? It says, it's a cognitive bias in which people mistakenly assess their cognitive ability as greater than it is. It's related to the cognitive bias of, and I like this word, illusory superiority. I put that word in there just for Matt Korth. Okay, he'll hear it in the second service. Illusory superiority, it's that illusion of being better than other people, okay? And why didn't they just say it like that? I don't know, but it's Wikipedia. And it comes from the inability to recognize their lack of ability. And without the self-awareness of metacognition, another really fun word, metacognition is this ability to think about what one is thinking about, okay? To sort of get outside of yourself and reflect on your own experience. And so without the self-awareness of metacognition, people cannot objectively evaluate their own competence or incompetence. Okay, you with me? I'm going to illustrate here. If you're not, don't worry about it. We got a couple examples, all right? Apparently, there have been some studies done to demonstrate the phenomenon. I just want to share a couple. One study interviewed engineers at two different firms, okay? And they were asked to rate their performance. And I think this is fascinating. 32% of the engineers at one of the companies and 42% at the other put themselves in the top 5% of their workforce. How does that work, right? You got to do the math there. It doesn't compute. Another study surveyed American drivers, and here it turns out that 88% of American drivers describe themselves as having above-average driving skills. Honey, I think I have above-average driving skills. Ask her about that later. Now, I don't know if there were studies done on guys who thought they knew how to work on their cars, but I hope I'm not the only one that was in that boat as well. But here's the thinking. We don't need modern psychology to tell us that we tend to overestimate ourselves, do we? See, scriptures have already revealed it. And as we watch Jesus with his disciples in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 52, we're gonna see this dynamic played out. And I want to set it up. It's the evening of the Passover. It's the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And the crowds have gone away, and the disciples are left with Jesus, just the 12. Jesus and the 12. And the stakes are higher than ever. There's tension in Jerusalem. And the authorities are actively at work trying to arrest Jesus, but they want to keep it on the down low because they don't want to incite a riot. And so Jesus quietly arranges in discretion with his disciples to go and to celebrate the Passover in an upper room. They have one last meal together in private. And it brings us to the text. And so I want to go there. This is Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 52. And we're going to read the whole thing here in one sitting. It's page 1019 in the Bibles that we pass out. Here's what it is. Mark writes, "On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters. The teacher asks, "Where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table, eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. A lot going on here in this text. We're going to unpack it as best we can this morning. I want to dive into it. And first, I want us to look at Jesus. I want us to look at Jesus this morning. I want you to notice the intentionality with which Jesus prepares the supper. The authorities are pressing in, as we mentioned, and Judas, of course, can't be trusted. Jesus knows what's going on. And so he sends only two of his men to go discreetly into the city to make arrangements. And there's a striking similarity here to how Jesus sent disciples ahead of him into Jerusalem the first time when he had them go and find the donkey. And as daylight fades to darkness, Jesus and his men ascend undetected into the upper room, and they prepare to share the Passover meal. Now, the other gospel writers go into a lot more detail than Mark does here about the specifics of the meal. Mark isn't nearly as concerned about the details of the meal itself, and instead, he's more concerned about the conversation that's happening at the dinner table. Important conversations happen at dinner tables, don't they? They do. And so as they're eating, Jesus clears his throat and he speaks up and he says, "Guys, I got to tell you something, and this is going to be really hard for you to hear. But it's true, and so you need to hear it. Someone is going to betray me, and in fact, it's going to be one of you." And after each man declares his innocence, and we're going to discuss more about that in a little bit, Jesus says in verses 20 and 21, he says, "It's one of the 12, it's one of you, the one who dips bread into the bowl with me, and the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." Son of Man's going to go just as it is written about him. The ESV says the Son of Man goes. Jesus knows what's about to happen. He knows that the crucifixion is coming in the next day, and yet he goes. He says the Son of Man goes. He goes intentionally. Where does he go? Well, the text says he goes as it's been written. He goes just as it is written about him. See, Jesus is confident to go where the Father has preordained him to go. He's confident to go as it has been written about him in Scripture. We alluded to this last week, Psalm chapter 41, where in verse 9, it says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." Jesus' betrayal is prophesied in Scripture in quite detail. Jesus was confident to go because he knew the sovereignty of God based on the script that God had written. He wasn't fearful. He wasn't reactionary to what was going to happen. He was confident. He was intentional. And he was going with the Father for the outworking of the Father's plans. And he demonstrates that same confidence in God's word in verse 27, where he quotes Zechariah 13:7. And he says this, he says, "You're going to all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus knows what's to come. And he's confident in what God has spoken. He knows what's to come because God has spoken it. And the motif repeats one more time in verse 49. But the scripture must be fulfilled. And even after the betrayal of Judas, Jesus is confident in what God has spoken through his word. And he's not only confident in what God has spoken through his word, he's also confident in how God has unfolded history. He's confident in God's activity. And as he redefines the Passover for the new covenant age, his confidence exudes in the God who shaped the past by saving Israel, by delivering Israel up out of Egypt on that glorious night of Exodus, and that intense night of Exodus where the firstborns or sons are spared. And he's confident in the God who shapes the present, who supplies bread and cup for the nourishment of the people. And he's confident in the God who shapes the future, because though it says in verse 27, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter, verse 28 says this, gloriously, he says, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." See, Jesus goes with the Father because Jesus is confident in what the Father is doing. Yeah, he's going to die an agonizing death. He's going to suffer. But he's already explicitly articulated over and over in the gospel, the resurrection follows suffering. And Jesus is confident in that. He knows what's to come. And so as the disciples, they eat the meal, and after they drink the first two ceremonial cups, the Passover had a plan, a custom, a tradition, and there were two cups. And after they took the first two cups, they rehearsed the details of the Passover, and they would sing from the Psalms. I think it's like 115 to 117, something like that, the Hallel Psalms. And Jesus, he lifts the Passover bread that for centuries has reminded Israel of God's passing over the firstborn sons, of his provision in the midst of their deepest needs. And as he holds up that bread, he redefines what it means. And in verse 22, he says, "This is my body." In other words, he's saying, "I am your saving deliverance. God, yes, delivered you in the past from Egypt, but now I am the one who is your permanent, sufficient, all good, saving deliverance." And he breaks the bread. And he distributes it out to the people. And as he does, he offers himself as the ultimate and final and good provision of God. He says, "This is my body." Now, church, this doesn't mean that somehow the bread mysteriously turns into the body of Christ in a physical way. Okay? It means that as we gather in Jesus' name to celebrate the supper, that Jesus is present with us spiritually through the bread, through the body, which is the church. And so last week when we took the Lord's Supper together, Jesus was present. This is his body, but the body is reflected and is expressed in the context of the congregation. Where two or three gather, there he is. And we have confidence in the presence of Jesus because he's present with us in the body, in the bread. And so he distributes the bread, and then he says this. He takes the cup, he distributes the cup. This is likely the third cup of the evening. And he holds it up. And this is the cup where the Jews would have anticipated the Messiah's coming and the coming of a new covenant that was promised by Jeremiah. And as Jesus holds the cup in his hands and he prepares to pass it around the table, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." And the language here is rich. It's profound. The blood of the covenant refers to the Mosaic covenant from the book of Exodus. And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 through 8, where Moses has given the people the law. He's given them the covenant, and then he confirms the people's commitment to follow that covenant. And so the people are making sacrifice. The men are slaughtering bulls and as fellowship offerings. And here's what it says in verses 6 through 8. It says, "Moses took half of the blood of those bulls that were being sacrificed, and he put it in bowls. And the other half he splashed against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people. And they responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' And then Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people." Can you imagine the smell, the feeling of that sticky blood? "He sprinkled it on the people and he said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" And this Mosaic covenant is what the people had in mind as they came to take Passover, as they came to share in the supper. But now Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood which is poured out for many." And in other words, there is a new covenant reality which I am instituting today. And this covenant no longer requires the slaughtering of bulls and the sprinkling of physical blood over you. It no longer requires sacrifice. Because I am the sacrifice, and I'm sufficient once for all. This new covenant reality, Jesus says, presides with me. He says, "I'm the fulfillment of what Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 31, where he said, 'The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord.'" They broke it. They couldn't keep it. And so he says, "This is the covenant I will make in the future with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they will be my people." That's it. This is it. Jesus is saying, no longer should you anticipate the days of a coming Messiah who will make a new covenant. The days are here. And though you as a nation, as a people have failed, God is doing a new thing. And He's been unfolding His redemptive plan throughout history, and now the hour is at hand, and I am here to redefine the covenant that God has made with you. This is My blood of the covenant. I'm the sacrifice. And He says, I'm the suffering servant of Isaiah that will be poured out for you. Notice the language, poured out. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will give Him a portion among the great, and He will divide the spoils with the strong, because He poured out His life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is confident in the outworking of God's plans. He knows what's happening. This is His covenant. And so He's willing to go with the Father in confidence. He goes with. And then in verse 25, He says, truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, I told you there's tradition involved with the Passover, right? We've had three cups so far. We've had three cups. And in the Passover meal, there was a fourth cup. And the fourth cup anticipated what we refer to as the parousia. It's the day of the Lord when God's plan will be fully consummated and the earth and all of God's people will be completely renewed. It's a day that's anticipated throughout the Old and the New Testament. And in this new covenant reality, Jesus says, I'm not drinking the fourth cup yet. I'm putting pause on that. I'm not doing it. I'm not going to drink of that fourth cup until everything has been accomplished. And by my death and by my resurrection, it's going to begin, but it's not going to be finished until I return. And so once I return to the earth, then we'll drink of that fourth cup and we'll feast at my table together and there'll be a banquet and it'll be glorious. It's incredible imagery. It's incredible what Jesus is doing here. He's confident in the Father's plan. He knows what's to come. And church, His confidence can be our confidence. His confidence can be our confidence. We're going to see that play out. As Jesus moves into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Gethsemane means oil press. It's interesting. As He moves out into the Garden of the oil press, Jesus would be pressed with the weight of the coming cross. See, Jesus was God and man. And in His humanity, He could feel the weight of what He was about to bear. He was going to suffer physically, to be sure. And that reality would be enough for any one of us to become nauseous and to shudder with horror. We've seen enough to know that the cross was a terrible place. You don't need me to describe it. It was a terrible way to die. But church, His suffering would not just be physical. He would suffer the wrath of God poured out on the sin of humanity. He'd bear that on His shoulders. And in His humanity, He cries out in verse 36, Abba, Father, everything is possible for You. Please take this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. Father, You're the one who loves me. You're the one who knows me, and You know that I love You. Is there not any other way? You can do anything. Would You please take this cup from me? Yet Your will is greater than my pain. And so knowing this was, in fact, the will of the Father, He got on His knees and He prayed. No longer to be delivered from what was to come, but instead to endure through it. He wrestled with God in His humanity, and the fear that was in front of Him. And in the Garden of the oil press, He remained confident not only in what God was doing, but He remained prayerful. He knew that His strength to endure would not come from His humanity, that He needed the power of God. And so He went to God in prayer and He asked for it. God, give me Your power, give me Your strength to endure what is to come. And then when the answer was clear, and when he saw Judas coming in the crowd, with the crowd, he said in verse 42, he said, "Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." Remember verse 21? Jesus says, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written." Well, now's the time to prove it. And rather than slinking back, rather than running in terror, the one who has been sweating as with drops of blood through the night in prayer says, "Rise, let's go. The hour is at hand. It's time." And see, Jesus was not only confident in what the Father was doing, and he was not only prayerfully dependent on the Father's power, he was also resolutely faithful to carry out the Father's will, the Father's mission. And so he went. No resistance, no rebellion, no revolution, just a firm resolve to do the Father's will, to carry it out. And the King of the universe turned himself over to an angry mob that came to arrest him because, verse 49, the scripture must be fulfilled. Jesus was confident, and he was prayerful, and he was faithful. The disciples, on the other hand, weren't. They'll have better days, but not in this text. See, when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," back in the upper room, the disciples are saddened. But their language smacks with indignance. Verse 19. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." And I picture it this way. One by one, through the course of the meal, they approach Jesus. And they're sad, but they're probably a little mad too. "Jesus, how could you think this? We've been walking with you for 3 years. We've given up all of this stuff to follow you. How can you say that I could betray you after all I've done?" And even Judas plays the part. It says every one of them. And their incredulity continues. Later on the way to the Mount of Olives, after Jesus predicts all the disciples' abandonment, we have Peter, good, old, lovable Peter, piping up again. In verse 29, he says, "Even if all fall away, I will not." And Jesus answers, "Actually, Peter, you will. You will. And tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter, he doubles down, verse 31. He says, "Jesus, no way. I will never disown you." You can feel the angst and the frustration in his voice. And everyone else agrees, "Jesus, we wouldn't do it. How could you say that?" And even in these final hours, these men still don't understand. They don't understand that the work of the Messiah is a spiritual work, a work carried out in the heavenlies on behalf of the spiritual need of all men and women. And all these guys can think about is their place in what they perceive as the future kingdom reality. And it's all about them. And they're trying to prove that they are self-reliant. They want to be self-reliant to the core. And they way overestimate their ability. "Jesus, it's not going to be me. I wouldn't do that. That's not within me." And Jesus says, "Yes, you. You will fall away, all of you." And isn't that just like us? I overestimated my ability with my blazer. I needed help. But church, I don't just overestimate my ability in things that are trivial like that. That stuff comes and goes. Big deal. But there are things that are much higher consequence, and I'm vulnerable. Just last week, I was carrying out one of my ministry responsibilities, something I was looking forward to, had been thinking about for a lot of weeks and even months, and been preparing for. And I finished what I was doing, and I felt dejected because I didn't think I did a good job. I didn't think what I did cut it. And it bothered me at a core level, at a level of my identity. And by the time I got home, the negative self-talk and the bad attitude, they were overflowing, frankly. Did you think pastors could have a bad attitude? Okay. And I knew I didn't like it, and I knew it wasn't good. And before I went in the house, and I didn't want to bring it into the house, and I just prayed. I said, God, can you help me with this? And before I got out of the car, I sensed the Lord saying this, and it wasn't an audible voice, you know. But he impressed this on my heart, I think. He said, Andy, yeah, you did work hard on what you did. You gave your best effort. But I'm here to remind you that your hard work isn't enough. Do you really think you can do anything of value without me? Because what you need to understand is that you can't do what you think you can do anyway. I'm the only one that can add power to your ministry. So I want you to take a back seat here, and I want you to watch me work. And I needed to hear that. And I wept just a little bit, to be honest with you. Because I think I need to hear that kind of a thing more often than I care to admit. I'm prone to self-reliance. I'm prone to overestimate my ability, not just in working on cars. And maybe you are too. Maybe you are too. Now, the disciples, they get to the edge of the garden, and Jesus instructs them. He says, guys, I want you to sit down here. I'm going in further. Except for Peter, James, and John. You've perhaps heard this story. Have you ever thought, why Peter, James, and John? Well, lucky day, we're going to talk about that. See, we know Peter's bravado, right? He's demonstrated it over and over and over in the gospel. We know what he's all about. But you remember James and John just a few chapters earlier, chapter 10? In verses 35 to 45, we find James and John coming up to Jesus and saying, Jesus, we've got just a little small, tiny request for you. How about you put me on your right and Jesus and him on your left when you come into your new kingdom? It's not a big deal. We just want to rule with you, maybe be second in command, right? And Jesus' response, do you remember it? He says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you do it? What do they say? Yeah, sure we can. I can do it. They have no clue, do they? They have no clue. And now's the time. Now's the time where Jesus is going to drink the cup. And he invites James, and he invites Peter, and he invites John to come with him, and in essence, to put their money where their mouth is. You said you'd do this, but will you? And he takes him deeper into the garden, and he says to him, guys, I'm struggling, I'm wrestling with some stuff, I'm about to drink a cup that in my humanity I don't want to drink. I need you to stay here, and I need you to watch for a little while, verse 34. I need you to watch. And now, at first blush, we think, yeah, of course, Jesus wants him to watch, to let him know if the guards come so that he can be prepared. But he already knew what was coming, right? He didn't need the disciples to warn him. What's he saying to the disciples? When he says watch, well, you remember the word watch from a couple weeks ago at the end of chapter 13? Let's look at it. Verse 37 of chapter 13. Jesus has just told the disciples what to expect in the coming kingdom. And he's given them some signs to watch for. And he said, I want you to have your eyes open to see the signs, but not only have your eyes open, but also to be faithful as your eyes are open. He says in verse 37, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And this is not blepo, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. This is gregoreo, gregoreo. And it has this idea of watching with faithfulness, of watching, being ready when Jesus comes so that you'll not be caught off guard. And Jesus is saying to the disciples with that same word, gregoreo, he's saying, when it all comes down, I want you to be faithful and I want you to be ready. I don't want you to fall asleep at your post. Well, what happens in chapter 14? Three times, Jesus goes deeper into the garden to pray, and he asks these self-reliant overestimators, he says, would you just keep watch? Would you be faithful? And three times, what do? They fall asleep. They fall asleep three times. Church, they're not only self-reliant, they're sleepy, but they're sleepy spiritually. Not just physically, but they're sleepy spiritually. How do I know this? Well, Jesus says in verse 38, he says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit is willing. Now, commentators differ on what this verse means specifically. I'm not going to tell you what I think the other guys mean, but here's what I'm convinced that spirit means here. I'm convinced that the spirit to which Jesus is referring is the spirit of God himself. And what Jesus is saying is that when you men are so caught up with what you can do, you're so steeped in your overestimation, you're locked into this illusory superiority that you're denying the power of the spirit and instead you're trusting in your flesh. And it's making you sleepy. It's making you faithless. It's making you lethargic spiritually. And if you wish to remain faithful to me, you must depend on the Spirit and not on your flesh. When you trust your flesh, you're vulnerable. You're going to fall asleep. Well, the time comes. The time comes. Judas brings a crowd with clubs and sword to arrest a man who promises to put up no fight. And in the single-handedly most ironic act in all of human history, the God of the universe is betrayed with an affectionate kiss. And it proves too much for these self-reliant and spiritually sleepy disciples. And there's a brief uprising. One of them grabs a sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the guards. But Jesus, he calms things down quickly. And he makes it clear there's going to be no fight. And the 11 men who are still with Jesus, remember Judas is on the other side now. These men who have walked up and down Galilee with Jesus, these men who have pledged with emotion and conviction, "Jesus, I'm not going to leave you." They all take off. They all take off. And they leave Jesus in the darkness with this mob and with this betrayer. Now, there's one man who lingers behind. It's likely Mark. We're not going to go into all the details of why I think that, but it's likely Mark, the writer of the book, who somehow watched what's going on, and he's made his way into the garden, and he sees what's happening, and he lingers behind, and he tries to follow Jesus. But the soldiers find him out, and they grab onto him. And you can imagine, he's so petrified that he struggles. And he tries to get away, and all of a sudden, those soldiers are there hanging only onto his garment, and Mark flees, running away, as naked as the day he was born. See, church, the disciples are not only self-reliant, and they're not only spiritually sleepy, they're also shameful. They're full of shame. They're willing to abandon every core conviction at the moment of truth. And rather than forsake everything to take up their cross and follow Jesus, Mark 8:34, they abandon everything down to their naked skin to flee from Jesus. They abandon not themselves to him, but they abandon him for themselves. And so this text begs the question, what will you do in the moment of truth? When you're confronted with life and death for the sake of the glory of the Father and the name of Jesus Christ, what are you going to do? Are you going to turn to yourself? Remember, verse 38, the flesh is weak. Or will you keep watch? Will you be faithful? Child of God, when you're confronted with the opportunity to compromise your faith, to go to Jesus or to go in shame, don't overestimate your ability. You don't have in yourself what it takes to say no to pornography. You don't have in yourself what it takes to remain holy in your marriage vows. You don't have in yourself what it takes to stand up to peer pressure at the high school or the middle school or the elementary schools or the university that you go to. You don't have in yourself what it takes to pass on an opportunity that you know is going to make you a lot of money, but that will compromise your integrity. You don't have in yourself what it takes to return evil with kindness. You and I both, we need to trust God's power, not our own. We need to trust God. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How do you appropriate the work of the Spirit? How do you apply the Spirit's power in your life? Well, church, you follow Jesus' example and you pray. It's the only remedy. The only remedy for me this past week was to get alone with God, to get real with God, to say, God, I'm struggling here, and I'm confessing my sin to you, and I'm asking for your goodness to rest on me. And church, we can't do anything apart from prayer. We can't do it. We're not meant to. We need God and His grace. And He modeled for us how to appropriate that in our lives. It's through prayer. He modeled to us what prayer looks like as sweat like drops of blood poured off His brow in Gethsemane. Now, sometimes we think, shouldn't I have a few more things figured out before I come to God? Shouldn't I have my ducks in a row? I mean, He's God after all. I don't want to approach Him in a way that's not appropriate. And so then we don't pray. Do you really think that God doesn't know what we're wrestling with? Church, He knows better than we do. And the text says that Jesus Himself was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And this isn't just figurative language. He's struggling. He's not doing well. His body, His human body, was wrenching with what was to come. I think every bit of nausea that you and I might feel, He felt tenfold. But He didn't wait to pray to get a better perspective, did He? He prayed in the midst of His turmoil. Why so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Well, perhaps the answer is because I haven't prayed. I haven't poured out my heart to the Lord. I haven't asked God to supply my needs, and I've overestimated my own ability, and I've underappropriated His. Church, we're to trust God's power, and we're to pray. And finally, we're to submit. Jesus said, verse 42, He said, rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. And when He says, rise, let's go, He's not saying, guys, run away. He's saying, let's step into this. Let's, in fact, not run, but let's step up. The thing that's happening is going down, and here's what you need to know. I will do the Father's will, even as it costs me my life. And children of God, if you're here this morning and you're fleeing from Jesus rather than going with Him, can I encourage you to stop running? Stop doing what you know dishonors the Lord. Stop trying to live by your own hand, by your own power, by your own wisdom, and submit to God. Psalm 46:10 says, cease striving and know that I am God. After 6 hours working on that Chevy Blazer, I had to admit defeat. I wasn't capable. I didn't know what I was doing. And it took me 6 hours to come to that conclusion. But once I did, help was on the way. Because only in my depravity and my brokenness was I prepared to let someone else in. And all I had to do was pick up a phone and call a friend. And I made a call and I got some help. I confessed my failure. And I invited a remedy that was outside of myself to come to my aid. Church, let the brokenness of the disciples remind you of yours. And let Jesus in. He wants to help you. Make the phone call. Trust Him. Pray. And submit to His glorious plan. Don't be like the disciples here in chapter 14. Be like Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, the stakes are high. And the intensity is real. We know what You did for us. We're going to rehearse it again here in the coming weeks. You went to the cross. You endured scorn and shame, both physical and spiritual. And it's no small thing to join with You, but in the words of Peter, the prophetic words, before he really understood what he was saying, he said, "Where else could we go? To whom else could we turn? We have no recourse but You, Jesus, because You hold the words of life, because You have the power of God. And we thank You for the example that You shared. You went resolutely to the cross. You went with the Father. You went as it was written about You. You prayed in dependence of the Father, modeling for us how we are to appropriate the power of God in our lives. And then You were faithful to the mission to which You were called. And Lord, we want to be a people who are all about Your mission, but we confess we can't do it on our own. We can't act in righteousness on our own. We need You. We need the power of the Spirit. And so we call on You. Would You help us to represent You more fully in everything that we think, in everything that we are, in everything that we do, both privately and publicly. And would You be glorified in us and through us? Lord, if there's anybody here that's been running their whole lives from You, they've never turned to You in faith. May they confess their sin and repent of it, turn away from it, and to put their trust in this amazing Savior, in You, Jesus, who went to the cross for them. May they turn to You in faith and have their lives changed, even today. God, we love You, and we trust You with all these things. And it's in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen.